All right, Matthew chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first section, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we've entitled the message, "There's No One Like Jesus." And that's what we're bearing out. The genealogy of Christ shows that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the King of Israel. He's related to Abraham, he's related to David, and so he fulfills messianic promises that were given to both of those men like nobody else. There's no one else in the world in human history that dots those I's and crosses those T's, if I can put it that way, in such a way. He fulfills Scripture. And so we're going to continue, and remember we looked at the first two thoughts. I want to continue and now look at number three, or third thought in the chapter, which is going to be the virgin birth of Christ. A really wonderful, a really vital doctrine in the Bible. So let's read about it. We'll mention it in both the Old and New Testament here. So Matthew 1, let's read verses 18 through 20. Here's what it says. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." An interesting dream. God uses the word fear. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary thy wife. Why would he be afraid to take her? Well, if she is found to be pregnant before she's married, then that typically, this is the first time ever, you know, that it wouldn't be that it's a virgin birth, but typically when someone gets pregnant before they're married, that indicates immorality, which in the Jewish culture, by the way, it has been frowned upon in our culture in the past. It's not anymore. It's celebrated nowadays. It'd be the most celebrated thing you could do if you got pregnant before you're married is to go out and get an abortion in our society, because you want to make sure that that doesn't hinder your career or clip your wings for what you're going to do in life. And we have an upside down society. But in this culture, it was commanded by God, and we'll look at a verse about this. It was commanded by God that people be put to death for this type of immorality, this type of adultery. And so it says, don't be afraid to take on that stigma, to be married to her, because she is not sinful. And so we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But before, look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Before an angel appeared to Joseph here, another angel appeared to Mary. When you're reading Matthew chapter 1, it sounds like all of a sudden she's pregnant and Joseph doesn't know what to do. So God had to send an angel to Joseph to put his mind at ease. But before that had ever occurred, God had also sent another angel to Mary. And so when you put these passages together, we see the angel appear to Mary in Luke 1 and to Joseph in Matthew 1. So look at Luke 1 verse 30. It says, "And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Notice he has to tell her not to fear, because she sees an angel and she thinks she's about to die. "Thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So a wonderful and miraculous and really mysterious meeting. This is out of the blue. This has never happened in the history of man, that someone has been born of a virgin. if someone's been born without having a physical relationship with someone of the opposite sex. And so here's probably what happened. I don't know for sure. A lot of times people in relationships struggle with communication. Anyone? But probably what happened is that Mary communicated this dream to Joseph. I don't know how quickly, but she said, Joseph was a dream. Mary was, the angel appeared to her while she was awake. She probably went to him at some point and said, an angel appeared to me and told me that I'm going to be pregnant. Now, I don't know if she did tell him, and there's no record of this conversation, so we're guessing between the lines. If she did tell him, I wonder if she told him before she was pregnant. When the angel appears, she's not pregnant yet. It says, you will be with child. So does she think, I don't know about this, and then she all of a sudden is pregnant, and then she goes and tells Joseph? Did she tell Joseph before he noticed anything, I wonder? I didn't want to say anything, but I was noticing, are you putting on weight? Or is that a little bit of a baby bump? Is that a baby bump? Okay, I can explain. Here's what happened. An angel appeared to me and told me, you know, does she recount this? If she told him, he didn't believe her, apparently, because he's thinking about putting her away. He's thinking about putting her away privately, divorcing her, and God has to tell him, no, this is of the Holy Ghost. So if she told him, he didn't believe her. So their relationship is getting off to a pretty rocky start here. They're betrothed to be married. He thinks that she is, if she has told him, he thinks that she's immoral and lying about it. I have not known a man. This is of the Holy Ghost. Gabriel appeared. He's right. He was here. There was an angel, and he told me this was going to happen. So their relationship is really rocky. He's thinking about divorcing her. So have you ever thought about this? What both a blessing and a burden God gave Mary on this day? It was a great burden that he put on her. And by the way, it was not a fast thing. It's like, well, people will think that you're immoral, but then once you explain it to them, then they'll believe you and everything will be fine. I think this could have been a burden that she carried through life. Because look at an interesting verse, John chapter 8 and verse 41. Jesus is now over 30 years old. He's been born, obviously. He's in his earthly ministry. And I believe what these people are saying to him indicates they still don't believe that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. So John chapter 8, verse 41, it says this. Jesus speaking to them, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. I think this was and I don't know how widespread this was, but I think this is a dig at him. Who are you to talk to us? We're not born of fornication like you. You're an illegitimate child. Your mother had you out of wedlock. When she got pregnant, she wasn't married. You have been born of fornication. And so I think that they tried to put that on him. And I think that Mary carried through her life. And I don't know, did she walk around explaining herself to everyone? Or did she just privately go through life bearing that burden? By the way, when the angel appears to her, she says, blessed art thou above women. You know, you are going to be, people are going to call you blessed. And so it was a great blessing to be the mother of the Messiah, to be able to be the one that bears Messiah. But also it was a burden placed on her because people would think ill of her, potentially for the rest of her life. And that was a burden and a weight that she had to carry. Now, it was ordained by God. We would say, man, how come God didn't do it a different way? How come God didn't do it in a way that everyone would know that she's above board? She's obviously a righteous woman. God has chosen her. But God's ways are not our ways. And God will often call you to do something and put something on you that the world will look down on. The world might think that you are a fool for following God. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to say, well, you know, I want to be respected. I want to be respectable, so maybe I won't do God's will because they'll think I'm weird. Or are we going to say, Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews? We go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was reproached for what he did, what he believed, what he said. And it says if we're going to stand with him, we're going to have to bear his reproach. Are we willing to go outside the camp? And that means in a place of rejection. Are we willing to go outside of respectability at times? So many times we think, you know, Christianity is, I follow God and I'm righteous and I'm upright and everyone respects me for my character. The world is not always going to respect us. And sometimes we need to make a choice. Listen to Luke chapter 14. If you would take your Bibles, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. The Christian life and being a disciple of Jesus is all about making this choice. And by the way, we don't make it just once. We have to make this choice constantly to turn away from what the world wants, sometimes what the world wants for us, what we want even, and to turn to what Jesus wants. So Luke 14, verse 26 says this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a little bit of what Jesus is placing on Mary. He's placing on her a burden. People are going to look at you cross-eyed. They're going to think, what has she done? But this was God's will for her life. Are we willing to be thought a fool of the world? Or are we willing to take up that cross? Are we willing to, you know what it says there? Hate your own life also. We're not talking about suicide, obviously. Oh, I just can't stand being alive. I think I'm going to end it all. No. Your life is your goals and dreams and respectability and everything, you know. It's a wonderful life, with what you want in life. The Bible says we need to come to a place where we hate that and choose God's will. God's will doesn't always line up exactly. Maybe you figured this out. God's will for your life doesn't always line up exactly with your perfect will. The American dream, which I don't know what that is anymore. So many people, they love the world, love not the world, need the things that are in the world. We can't have both. And so what an interesting conundrum that God places on Mary here. She's a virgin-born woman, and that's wonderful, but it became a burden as well. Notice what it says back in Matthew 1, verse 19. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Is this would have been, potentially, the way it phrases it, is this a just divorce that we'd be looking at? It says that he, because he was just, he was going to divorce her. Now, the Bible says in Malachi 2:16, we won't turn there, but Malachi 2:16 says, For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, which is divorce. He uses the same expression here, putting away. He was minded to put her away privily. It says that God hates divorce. But Joseph was going to divorce her being a just man. In other words, he was thinking about doing the right thing here and divorcing her. So what do we think about what's going on here? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 very quickly, verses 22 through 24. Joseph had this option. If he doesn't believe her, he has the option to expose her publicly as a fornicator, as someone who has committed horrible sin, and she could have been put to death for this. Here's Deuteronomy 22, is what God says in the law. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, so this is Mary's case, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, so in other words, if she's raped and she cries out for help, then she wouldn't be put to death. But if it's just, but if it's consensual, by the way, that's in our culture, we stand up for it. No, it's fine. It's consensual. And God says, no, it's not fine. It's wickedness. It's sin. It's immorality. And they, it's not just slap on the wrist. They were to be put to death for this fornication because she is betrothed. And then it says, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. So, I personally believe that there were, this is an interesting situation, the dynamic in the Jewish, because by the way, if you had two people that were totally single, then what happens? It says if they commit fornication, then there's a couple of options. The father could say, okay, you guys are going to get married. You committed fornication, you have to get married. Or they were commanded to get married. But if the father said, no, you are not, you're a scumbag, you're not marrying my my daughter, then, you know, there were other punishments that were put upon him, like a fine type of thing. It wasn't fined, but that he was, there was a fine, there was a kind of a dowry type of thing that he had to pay. So it wasn't put to death for fornication outside of marriage. There were consequences. It was evil. But once there was marriage and once there was betrothal, it says, then there was the death penalty. But there seems to be a difference between the betrothal period with Israel and our engagement period today. They are similar. They, during the betrothal period, which would last several months, it says it was before they came together. They didn't consummate the marriage, and yet they were still considered husband and wife. Remember what God says to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. But they haven't had a full marriage. They haven't yet had the vows. They haven't had the ceremony and the consummation, but they are betrothed. So it's like they're being, this is kind of a bad scenario. It's like you're married, only you don't get to enjoy the benefits of marriage. So anyway, part of why they would do that, what was built into the betrothal period? Part of that was during those months, she was to demonstrate that she was only to be faithful to him. So that if she turns up pregnant and they haven't been married, you would think, well, it's not him. And that's the goal. During that betrothal period, part of the time, part of it was building the house and getting ready. But part of it was showing, you know, faithfulness to one another. And so I believe that you could have divorce during that betrothal period because they haven't yet consummated the marriage. You could have divorce without it being something that God hated. If there were immorality during that engagement, during that betrothal period, then Joseph could be just and put her away. Whereas after they are fully married, then it just says that God hates putting away. He hates divorce. Look at an interesting passage in Matthew 19. It has what's often called the exception clause for divorce. And this, we'll get more into this when we get in later in Matthew, when we get to hear Matthew 19. There are a couple different places in Matthew where this exception clause is brought up. We'll deal with it more then. I personally believe that God's will for us today is one man for one woman for one lifetime, and that there aren't any exceptions for divorce that God says are totally fine, you can go and remarry and so forth. So, but here's an exception clause, and there's debate and division about that. So look at Matthew 19, verse 8. It says, by the way, here's the context. They ask him, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? They're trying to get Jesus tripped up. And his answer, verse 8, and he saith unto them, Moses, because, and this is from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, my take on that is because you were so wicked and sinful and would not listen to me, then Moses put this parameter here, like, okay, well, if you're going to walk away from my will no matter what, then let me put these boundaries so that you don't go beyond and defile the land by remarriage and all this. He says he allowed divorce, but it doesn't mean that it was God's will. And I believe that it was sin for that divorce because he says it's because of the hardness of your hearts. That's not a compliment. To have a hard heart toward God means that you're stiff-necked, rebellious. There's sin involved. So anyway, God put these parameters. If you're going to sin against me no matter what, then let me keep you from making it even worse. I think that's what's going on there. Verse 9. But he says, from the beginning it's not so. It was never God's will for divorce to happen at all. Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. But whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. It's interesting, and this is found in Mark and Luke as well, this concept. But only Matthew mentions the exception clause. We won't turn there today. We'll look at these later. But in Mark and Luke, when it mentions it, it only says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits fornication. It doesn't say anything about except it be for fornication or commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. Why is Matthew the only one that mentions the exception clause? And there are different opinions on this. Here's my take on it. I think that Matthew, who is written to the Jews primarily, who have in their minds Jewish law, Jewish custom and so forth, I'm not saying that there's an exception for the Jews, but I think that, and there are other, we'll get more into this later, I think that what the exception could be here is fornication during a betrothal period, which is not after marriage, but before. It's before and after marriage. It's different, but as we explain the betrothal period. Because notice the word. He doesn't say, if someone is married and then they have an affair, what's that called? That's called adultery. Because there's a covenant. There's a promise that you've broken. That's adultery. But notice the word in verse 9. He says, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, now you have adultery. So if there's fornication and then you put her away, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marry another, now you have adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Interesting that he uses, and I know that the word fornication is a broad word that can include sin, sexual sin inside and outside of marriage, but it is interesting that he doesn't use the word adultery. We often define it this way. The only way you can get divorced is if someone commits adultery. But it's interesting, he doesn't use the word adultery until he talks about the remarriage and so forth. So anyway, my personal belief, and there's other options we'll talk about later, but maybe one of the options here is that before the full consummated marriage, it wasn't considered adultery. That what Mary was thought to have done by Joseph was fornication that could be divorced rightly and not adultery because the marriage was not fully consummated. So anyway, we'll talk more about that. I know the whole thing is a can of worms for a lot of people, but I think we want God's heart on this. And from the beginning, it was not so. I think in our own marriages that we should treat it, I want to make the decisions that best align with God's heart. What does he want for my marriage, what for my life? He wants one man for one woman for one lifetime. So wherever you are, and there are people that are divorced and remarried, and I think that the perspective we should have is, wherever I am right now, God wants me to treat that as my one man for one woman for one lifetime and not to put them away, and God hates divorce and so forth. So we'll come back to this message. The goal of this message is not about adultery and remarriage, but it's about Jesus. And, you know, this was an unfortunate side effect, if I can put it that way, of the wonderful blessing of the virgin birth, is that people were going to think Mary to be immoral. And so God allowed that to be placed on her. Let's go on. Number 4, I want to look at the mission of Jesus. So back in Matthew 1 and verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Part of the name of Jesus, the angel said, we're going to give Jesus a name. And we're going to mention, before he's ever even here, it was 30 years old before he starts his earthly ministry. But before he's even here, I'm going to let you know what his mission is. He's got a different mission than anyone that's ever been. Now, people can have the same direction of a mission, like we are for salvation of others. But Jesus is the one who would actually do the saving. He shall save his people from their sins. We looked at it last week that the his people is talking about the Jews primarily. But because they didn't listen, it was transferred, and he came to save the whole world. The mission of Jesus was a saving mission. That's really important for us also. The goal is salvation, not condemnation. So many times people, as Christians, the idea is we are here to walk around and tell everyone they're going to hell. Oh, it's one of those Christians. Oh, he's going to tell me I'm going to hell. All right, get away from me. I don't want you. And a lot of times we embrace that as a badge of honor. Yeah, I'm going to go and tell everyone they're going to hell. The goal is not to tell people they're going to hell. The goal is for Jesus to save people, that we get to link arms with Jesus and bring salvation, not to bring judgment. Judgment is going to come, obviously, on sin. Judgment is already there. There's already condemnation. And look at, if you would, John chapter 3. Again, Jesus' very name, Savior, or Jehovah is salvation, has to do with his mission. Luke 19, while you're turning there, let me read Luke 19:10. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He gives you, now, by the way, let me give you my purpose statement for my life. I came here to seek and to save that which was lost. What a mission. There's a lot that can derail, right? He's growing up. Hey, why don't you learn how to be a carpenter like your dad? Hey, and if you're a good enough carpenter, you can make an awesome living at this. You can retire wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. No matter what he did in his life, never got him off track. He had a laser focus. And that doesn't mean that he can't do that. No, I can't. Hey, why don't we go eat lunch? No, I can't eat lunch. I've just come to save people. Why don't you go to sleep? You need to go to the bathroom? No, I can't go to the bathroom. I've only come for one thing. It doesn't mean we don't do other things, right? But Jesus had a laser focus in his life. I came to save people. And so look at John 3:17. This is in that conversation with Nicodemus. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It goes on to say that the world is condemned already. It's like you come into, let's pick a disease like cancer. Let's say we come to a world and every single person has cancer. You don't come into the world to say, "Hey, want everyone to know you have cancer. You're all horrible people. You're going to die miserable deaths. All right, see you later. Just want to let you know that, and you'll leave." That's not the goal. The goal is you have the cure for cancer. Now, it can come across to some people that you're condemning them if they don't know they have cancer, and you tell them, "By the way, you have cancer. I have the cure." "I don't have cancer. Get away from me, you hateful person." "No, I said I have the cure. I want to help you be cured." "No, you're telling me I have cancer. You're a hateful person." That's the way the world is. Why are they like that? Because the Bible says that people love their sin, and they love darkness rather than light. Light exposes them, makes them feel bad. Even if you have the answer, they don't even want to feel bad enough to know they need the answer. And so that's why people, you know, slam the doors in your faces and curse you out and so forth and think that Christians are the worst people in the world. We are the, I'm not saying that we are great. What we're doing is the greatest thing in the world, to save people. And we're labeled as the worst people in the world, hateful and mean. And by the way, shame on us when we do go the wrong direction and we can be hateful and mean and condemning. Jesus did not come to condemn people, but to show condemned people how they could be saved. That ought to be our mission. We ought to link our lives. Take a step back and examine your life right now. What's your mission? Well, I mean, that was Jesus. He said, "But God's called me to be, you know, a pilot. God's called me to be a ditch digger." No, God's given us the same message, the same mission. We are to help. We don't save the world. Jesus is the Savior. But we help the world to see Jesus, to be saved. Everything else, and I have to remind myself of this as well, everything else, it revolves around that. It's secondary. Nothing should ever replace that mission. And when we do, you know what that's called? Idolatry. And the Bible says that idolatry is like witchcraft, that it's rebellion against God. And God wants us to put that same mission out in front. We are here to see people saved. We're not here to tell people how wicked they are, but we're here to show them that even though they are wicked, Jesus can save them. That was his mission, and he made it very clear, and he lived that. And even on the cross, he didn't derail. Even when people were trying to kill him, he's still praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's amazing. So there's nobody like Jesus with that same mission. We have a similar mission to partner with him, but his mission was to save, to lay down his life and save people. Nobody like that. Number five, let's go on. So we're in the same Matthew chapter 1 section about the virgin birth. And what I want to point to here is number five, the deity of Jesus. This is really important. The virgin birth is very important. The deity of Christ is also very important. Isn't Matthew just filled with important doctrines that are indispensable to our faith? If you would turn to Isaiah 9, and while you're doing that, listen to Isaiah 43 and verse 11. This is God the Father speaking. Whenever, by the way, in the Old Testament, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Hebrew word behind that is Jehovah or Yahweh, and neither of those is probably the way that word is pronounced. That's the word. Some people think it could have been pronounced Yahweh, or by the way, that's the same word. Jehovah and Yahweh is the J would sound like a Y, and the W would sound like a V. Yahweh. Some people think it could be that. But we don't know, and they wouldn't say that. It's often called the ineffable tetragrammaton. So anyway, it was a dirty four-letter word. You know, the tetragrammaton means four consonants. J-H-W-H. And they wouldn't say that because the Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So to make sure they never took the name of God in vain, they would never take it at all. They wouldn't say it. In Hebrew, when they would read that, they would say Adonai, which is another name, another word for Lord. But they wouldn't say Jehovah. But that, whenever you see that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, capital L, all four in caps, that's God the Father, Jehovah God. That's who's speaking. In Isaiah 43:11, and it says this, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's a really important verse. There is no Savior in the world except God the Father. And Jesus is the Savior. But I thought there was no other Savior. There's not. It just means that Jesus is God. That Jesus comes, he is the Savior, he is God in the flesh. So look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. By the way, the prophecy in, we didn't turn there, but in Isaiah 7:14, quotes it here in Matthew 1, that a virgin shall be a child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And we're told that Emmanuel means God with us. Here's how some people want to translate and think about the word Emmanuel. God is with us. Hey, he's Emmanuel, which just says the general truth, God is with us. I mean, that's a true statement, right? No matter where you go. I go up on a mountain, God is with me. I'm having trials, God is with us. God loves us as a nation. God. That's how some people think about Emmanuel. No, the name Emmanuel means God with us. This person is God who is with us. That's what that prophecy means, and that's what it's saying in Matthew chapter 1. His name is Emmanuel, which means God, and he is with us. This person is God. A lot of people are surprised. You know, Jewish people would be surprised to think that, you know, oh, it's blasphemy. You're not God. But it was prophesied here in Isaiah 7:14. That's a prophecy that when the Messiah would come, he would be God himself. Why did the Jews kill Jesus? Partly because he said, I am God. You can't be God. You're claiming to be the Messiah. But it was prophesied that the Messiah would be God. Here's another place where it prophesies it in Isaiah 9:6. This is a messianic prophecy. It says, for unto us, this is a famous one, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That talks about that he's going to be the ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful. By the way, the word wonderful means hard to understand. What an interesting... You can't wrap your head around him and figure him out. He is too wonderful for us to understand. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So it's a really clear cut. Unless you're trying to put your head in the sand and do mental gymnastics with the scriptures to fit your presupposed ideas and agenda, it says that the Messiah is God. It says that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be born. A child will be born, a son will be given, and he's going to be, you know, these two things that point to deity. He's going to be the mighty God, and he's going to be the everlasting Father. He's the one that created the world, and he's born in a manger. How do you understand that? I don't care how many degrees you have trailing off behind your name or how educated you are. We can't understand that. That the one that created everything, that spoke it into existence, that he compartmentalized himself, so he came down and he was born as a baby and he's a little boy growing and learning. We can't understand that. And some people, because we can't understand it, they reject it. No, it doesn't make sense to me. Look, he's born right there. He can't be the God of the universe. It's prophesied before it ever happened, hundreds of years before it ever happened. So it never should have thrown the Jews for a loop when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "Look at the works I'm doing. They prove that I am who I say I am." Isaiah 61, I'm come to, you know, loose the blind from their blindness and the captives set free and all these things. The works prove that I am who I say I am. And so why do you accuse me of wrong when I'm the most right thing that's ever happened to you, to Israel? He says, "I've come to bring you salvation." And they're like, "No, we're good. You know, we got it all figured out on our own. We got a good thing going with Rome in charge of us." You know, anyway. And there are many places in the New Testament as well to show that Jesus is God. This is a bedrock, important truth. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you can get in line with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these other cults and false religions. Jesus says, "If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." It's vital to believe not just that Jesus was a good man, a prophet, not just that he died, but that he was the Son of God, that he was God himself that died. Because if not, he's not qualified to die for our sins. If he's just a good man, a good prophet, he could die and that's it. But God, who is sinless, so it's really important, and it points it out. There's nobody like Jesus in that way. He is God himself. And then number six, let's talk about the preeminence of Jesus. Look at Matthew, back in Matthew 1, verse 24. It says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So it was prophesied to Mary, and then it was prophesied to Joseph separately. You call his name Jesus. So when he was born, they called his name Jesus. And then it says that he knew her not. They didn't have a physical sexual relationship until after Jesus was born, so that he was born fully of a virgin. But Mary was only a virgin, and it hints at it here. He knew her not till she had brought forth. But after that, he knew her. They were fully married, husband and wife. They had several kids. They had many. We'll look at a verse in a minute. Go ahead and turn to look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mary was a virgin as she bore Jesus, but she was only a virgin until after Jesus was born. And by the way, they had at least six other children. We don't know how many children they had, but they had at least six other children, Mary and Joseph. Mark 6:3 says, "Is not this the carpenter?" By the way, this is when Jesus comes and proclaims himself to be the Messiah in a certain way. And they say, "No, he can't be the Messiah. I mean, we know whose family is. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon?" So Jesus has four brothers. We often call them half-brothers because they only shared a common mother, Mary. Joseph was the father of these others, but Jesus, anyway, you could call them brothers or half-brothers either way. But he has four brothers, James, Joseph, Judah. And by the way, James there is the writer of the book of James, and Judah is Judas, or another name is Judas. He's the one who writes the book of Jude. So Jesus' two half-brothers, and they were not believers during his life. They thought he was insane. One time they said, he was teaching in a crowd, and they all gathered and said, Jesus, well, bless your heart, let's go away. We're sorry. You know that he, they said he is beside himself. They wanted to apologize for what he's saying and so forth. They didn't believe on him. But then after the resurrection, they believed, and God used them to write two books of the Bible. How'd you like to grow up in that house, by the way? Oh, come on. How can you can't be more like Jesus? He never does that. Oh, yeah, well, he's the Son of God. So, anyway, that would have been a hard family to grow up in. So he's got four brothers, and then it says, and are not his sisters here with us? So sisters, plural. So he's got at least two sisters. He could have more. He could have three, four, five sisters. But if he's got two sisters, then he's got at least six siblings. At the least, this was a family of seven kids. This was not, and nobody believed during Jesus' life that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But this is a doctrine that's come along later through the Catholic Church, and they want to elevate Mary. Let me read a statement by Pope Martin I. It's from the Lateran Council of 649. So this is a doctrine that was not around in Jesus' time, but by 649 A.D., this is part of the Catholic doctrine. It says, the blessed, ever virginal, and immaculate Mary, conceived without seed by the Holy Spirit, and without loss of integrity, brought him forth, and after his birth, preserved her virginity inviolate. So they believe, they don't only believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. They also believe that, you ever heard about the Immaculate Reception? I'm sorry, the Immaculate Conception, that was the football thing. Anyway, the Immaculate Conception, people often think, oh, that's it, Jesus was born a virgin. No, the Immaculate Conception, they're talking about Mary's conception. They believe that Mary was born of a virgin, that Jesus was not the only person born of a virgin. Mary was also born of a virgin, and so she was qualified, I guess, to bear as a virgin. What about her mom? I guess she would have had to have been virgin-born, too, in order to be qualified to give Mary, anyway. But you see what they're doing there? And by the way, this is exactly what's happening, because they believe that Mary is the, in classic Catholic doctrine, they believe that Mary, the phrase that they use, we didn't make it up, this is their word, she is the co-redemptrix with Jesus, that they are both partners in salvation. And you pray to Mary. I want you to say three Hail Marys. Okay, you lost me right there. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to any other saints. We don't pray to anyone but God, but Jesus. You can pray to Jesus, but that's it. And this is an attempt by the devil, ultimately, and by others, to bring Jesus down by lifting others up and put them alongside Jesus. Jesus stands alone. Amen. In every way. There's nobody. And they play around with words. Well, you know, we don't worship Mary. We just, you know, super, totally, highly, hyper exalt her. There's no other way to put it. We need to make sure that everyone is way down. There's nobody even close to Jesus. Here's what Mary said. We won't turn there, but in Luke 1, 46 and 47. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. Amen. And she got one. What a wonderful thing. She gave birth to her Savior. And she had to believe in Him. But Mary needed a Savior because she was a sinner. She can't be partners with Jesus in saving the world. She needed to be saved herself. So Jesus stands alone. And all these, and there's obviously a lot more attributes of Jesus. Jesus is omniscient and omnipresent. And, you know, you go down the line. Everything about Him is exactly perfect. There's nobody like Jesus. And Matthew 1 kind of sets the stage for who this is going to be, that we're going to follow His earthly ministry and all that He says and all that He does. But right out of the gate, God's telling us, I want you to know who we're looking at here. He is uniquely qualified to do this. There's nobody. He is the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's not one of the Saviors. There's not, and by the way, here's one of the doctrines of Mormonism. that as man is, God once was. And as God is, man can one day become. And that's horrible blasphemy. That God started off just like us. And eventually he climbed the ladder and he became God. And one of these days you and I can become God too. We can have our own planet and we can rule and reign and so forth. And any attempt to bring together in the wrong way. By the way, Jesus came down to us and he lifts us up to heaven with him. But not in a way that blurs the distinction between who we are and who he is. He is the star in heaven forever. We're going to worship Jesus forever, and none of us is ever going to be worshipped for a second in heaven or wherever else. In hell, nobody gets worshipped either. But the only person that receives worship in heaven is God. We will never be like him in that way. Now, we'll be like him in perfection. We will see him. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and that's a wonderful. But we're never going to be on par with him. We're never going to be the Savior. We're never going to be the God of the universe. And if you ever have opportunity, if you see that being blended, we need to take a stand for our Savior and let people know he stands all by himself. Amen. And anyone that ever wants to get up close, anyone, and by the way, maybe we don't even use the word worship, but we can put man on a pedestal too much and look up and respect him a little too much. We're all people with feet of clay. If a man ever falls, don't say, no, there's no way. No, yes way, there is. Only Jesus is the one who can never fall. He'll never let you down. So I want to finish with this thought. That's who Jesus is. There's nobody like him. And I think that we would all believe that. We'd raise our hands and say, I believe that to be true. There's nobody like Jesus. But what does our life, practically day in and day out, does our life bear out the truth that there's nobody like Jesus? We wake up in the morning. What should we do next? What should we read? What should we watch? What should we spend our time doing? Well, you know, I'm kind of busy this weekend. I can't quite get around to making it to church. But, you know, I do believe there's nobody like Jesus, but just not enough to affect my schedule and what I do with my money and what I do with my goals and my dreams. I mean, my dreams need to revolve around me and my talents and abilities. But I agree, there's nobody like Jesus. If there's nobody like Jesus, our lives ought to reflect that. He ought to be preeminent. The Bible says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. That means first place. Is Jesus first place in our marriages, in our homes? Is Jesus first place at my work? Is Jesus first place when I'm thinking about what I'm going to do with my spare time, my free time? Well, you know, I know I should share the gospel, and I didn't quite get around to it this year because I just really had some important things going on that were a little bit more important than the one that there's nobody like in the whole universe. Right? And we wouldn't say that, but how do our lives prove to ourselves and to the world that there's nobody like Jesus? I hope that you're glad to know him, that he saved you, and may we live our lives to lift him up even more. Let's pray together.